Good evening. Greetings in Jesus' name. It's a pleasure to be here and to worship with you. Unfortunately, not all my family is along this evening. Thankfully, my son came along. Some of our children are under the weather. Some are coming out of the weather. And so it's just kind of that in-between. So God bless you, mothers. That's a weight that you carry. And taking care of your little ones. And sometimes that can become emotionally draining, but you think God notices? Absolutely, He does. And He is there to sustain us. Thinking of our message this evening, Developing Strong Faith in Easy Times, it's an interesting title, but it's a good title for us to ponder and think about this evening. Developing Strong Faith in Easy Times. What is developing? It is something that is growing, something that is becoming more mature, advanced. Does the Bible have any teaching on development? Should a Christian grow? Well, 2 Peter 3, verse 17 and 18 says, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things, therefore beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." And some of that thought will come back to, or I won't necessarily mention it, but maybe you can think on that as we go throughout our message and thinking about to beware. There are things in our subject this evening, think about easy times. I'll get to that in a minute. But the growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it's for our own benefit, but is it for our own self-exaltation? No. What does it say? To him be glory both now and forever. It is for God's glory, not Thomas's, not Steve's, for God's glory in our work that we do, and then as we live life. What is it to be strong? Well, we could probably ask some young men here, and they could have a definition that would be accurate of strong, right? You ever meet Neil and Patty Armstrong? It's Neil, and it's Patty Armstrong, right? It's able to withstand great force or pressure. So strong, developing strong faith. What is faith? A complete trust or confidence in something, someone. A strong belief in God. And thinking of easy, what is ease? Well, it's freedom from pain or trouble, comfort. To me, I think of it as little resistance. But before we think that in the Christian life there is little resistance, what does the songwriter say? My soul, be on thy guard. 10,000 foes arise, the hosts of sin are pressing hard to draw thee from the skies. Oh, watch and fight and pray. The battle ne'er give o'er. Renew it boldly every day and help divine implore. Ne'er think the victory won, nor lay thine armor down. Thy arduous work will not be done till thou obtain thy crown. Fight on, my soul, till death shall bring thee to thy God. He'll take thee at thy parting breath to his divine abode. And so for the Christian, we face a pressure. Sometimes it is maybe more seen than other times. And as we look back, thinking of this year being 500 years of the Anabaptist history, and we'll get to that maybe a little bit this evening in some contrast, but to what we are facing today, but I suggest to you, brothers and sisters, this evening that Jesus said that we are to be concerned for the person who can kill what? The body and the soul. And I believe this evening that there are souls that are being taken through ease. And that is a sobering fact, and that we all must think seriously about ease. Little to no resistance. What does this conflict look like? I have a number of verses here at the beginning. You'll turn to them, just listen to them here. Paul talks about that in Romans 7, verse 24. He talks about a war that's within his own heart. He says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but there is another law that is warring against the law of my mind. He says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Christian will always face resistance, whether in hard times or easy times. We will face resistance. What is this resistance? Like, what is the scope of this? Whether we're facing an oppression or a... Maybe we're facing pushback on a public scale for our belief in Christ. Or maybe it's like we're facing it now. We really have no resistance to that. People at this point respect, some people admire, what our belief is, what we stand for. Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." That is what we're up against. That is the pressure that we face. And it has different, the word just slipped me now, but different ways that we feel that pressure throughout life, different seasons of life, different ages of life. I say ages are in times of life. And you can look over history and you can see that. Faith in Christ secures what? Salvation, deliverance. And this is where faith starts in the life of a person. Number of verses in thinking about this. Romans 10, verse 9. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." What a beautiful verse. And thinking about faith, what is this faith? John 3, verse 15. That whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 5, verse 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Think about some of these verses and just let your mind reflect a little bit, thinking of the 500-year history and the Anabaptists, our forefathers, and what they stood for and what they faced. What was it that kept them so strong? It was verses like these, of the hope that was set before them. John 11, verse 25, Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." John 12, verse 46, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." John 20, verse 31, "But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Thinking about life. And as I was preparing for this, I couldn't help, and I think about this evening, as we were gathered here this evening in a peaceful setting. It's windy outside, yeah. But in a peaceful way, in a peaceful setting, we have really no any indicators of why our service would even have any interruptions, right? But this evening, there are many Christians around the globe that face just the opposite of that. And as we sit here this evening, and it's like, how is that? How can that be? You and I do not have to feel guilty that God has placed us in America, because that's where God placed you, and it's for a purpose and a plan. But we should feel guilty if we're not within God's will, in his plan. I'd like to keep that in mind as we go throughout the message. God placed you where you are for a purpose, and are you living out that purpose? Is it possible to have strong faith in times of ease? Is that a possibility? Or is it times of hardness when there's nowhere else to turn and God's the only option left? And that's where strong faith is developed. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 2. Thinking about, is there any Bible examples of someone who lived a life of ease that developed strong faith? And my mind went to this man of faith in the Bible. Hebrews calls him a man of faith. And in this story, you see the contrast between having strong faith in a hard time and having strong faith in a time of ease. And I'd like to bring it to a crux. There is one important point in this whole sermon that I hope you don't miss when we leave. My mind went to Moses. Let's start. I'm not going to read all this chapter. I just pull out a couple of verses, starting in Exodus 1, verse 22. It says, "And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive." Go down to chapter 2. "And there went a man out of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off, to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. and she had compassion on him. To me, that I read that, I can't help but see the finger of God that just touched somebody's heart right there. She had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." And we'll stop there. In reading this passage, when you go from chapter 1 into chapter 2, it seems like it was like this decree went out that all these the sons were to be thrown into the river. Going into chapter 2, and we see that Amram and Jochebed, we see the marriage there. But we do have the older sister Miriam. She's there at the event as this little ark is placed in the river. So obviously she's older than him, and also she has a brother who? Or Moses has a brother, Aaron. So there are two siblings. And I just can't help but think about the faith. They hit him for 3 months, it says, but the faith of the mother to put the child into the river. Didn't that take faith? Now, think about Moses. So as Moses is reared there, well, I guess for the first bit, his mother nursed him, and then it says that Pharaoh's daughters, she brought him into Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son and called his name Moses. What was Moses' name before this? Did you think Amram and Jochebed named him? The Bible doesn't record it. I don't know. But his name is Moses. And think of Moses' life and his upbringing. What do you think it was like? In Egypt, the land of Egypt was considered a powerful country. It was a superpower of that time. And Moses grew up, actually, turn with me to Acts chapter 7. And we actually get a window into Moses' upbringing. Acts 7, verse 20. It says this, and this is Stephen's sermon, his powerful sermon here. And verse 20 says, "In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt, of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." We'll stop there. So we see here that it says Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. Moses was raised in an environment where everything was, I say, done for him. But a very plush environment. Social friends, a lavish lifestyle, gourmet food, probably a nice plush bed to sleep in, nice housing. Some of the historians say that as far as for the Israelites, they had housing, but it was very crude. They were slaves. Moses is raised in this environment. Does he have any recollection back to his mother? I don't know. The Bible doesn't record this. But it seemed like his life was fairly at ease, not? What was it? What was it that Moses chose the path that he did? It says that he noticed their burden. He also notices one of his brethren being beaten by an Egyptian. We know this story. He took some of that into his own hands. And he slew the Egyptian, he buried him in the sand. The next day he comes out, and he sees two Hebrews striving together. And what do they ask him? "Are you going to kill one of us as well?" He's like, "Oh, it's known." When Pharaoh then pursues him, his life is wanted by Pharaoh. So Moses flees to the land of Midian. And as he sits at the well, and the priest of Midian has 7 daughters that come to the well to draw water. And later as they go home, and their father questions them, like, "What? Like, why are you home so early?" And they explain that an Egyptian has helped them. And that, to me, is interesting. Did Moses look like an Egyptian? They said that an Egyptian helped us. And most of the Egyptians were fairly short, brown skin with stiff brown hair. On the contrast, an Israelite was probably about the same height, but they had a light olive-colored complexion and dark brown or black hair. But that was her comment. But then in chapter 2, we have Moses doing with the very people he grew up with, the Egyptians. What he grew up with and what the Egyptians despised, what was that? Taking care of sheep. If you go to Genesis 46, verse 34, it talks about there about a shepherd is an they consider them to be an abomination. And there could be several factors into that. Some of their worship and as far as animals and things like that. But we have Moses there in the desert. And keeping the sheep, it was an experience that was a growing experience for him. He met God in the burning bush. God's call in his life to lead the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But still the question that's there, why did Moses choose that? Does the Bible give us any indicator of why Moses chose the path that he did? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. It gives us a very clear picture. Why did he leave such a plush life? And after all, maybe he was heir to the throne. Hebrews 11, verse 24 says this, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused," or it means to disavow or to reject, "to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing," or to take for oneself, "choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming," or to consider, "the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward," or he looked attentively to it. And he goes on and talks about how he forsook Egypt by faith. But verse 25, "choosing rather to suffer affliction." And this evening, that is the point I'd like for us all to remember. In order to develop a strong faith in easy times, it is a choice. You and I will need to choose whom we will serve. That's what Moses needed to do. Moses could have continued on in the lifestyle that he was in and it read much differently. But it says that, I believe it was in the Acts that we read. Actually, I don't think I read that verse. But it says that it came to his heart. I believe that God placed that into his heart to go visit his brethren. But he chose that. And God used him as a very, very in a very instrumental way in bringing about his plan. Turn to me to Mark chapter 8. Do you consider God's call to be important? Faith is a choice. Mark chapter 8. There's some pretty straightforward words here, but Jesus, do you consider God's call important? His call in taking up your cross and following him seriously, is it something that should be taken seriously? It is a choice that should be, absolutely. Mark chapter 8, verse 34 says this, "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." In the early church, there were many who publicly identified with Christ, and it cost them their life. Today, our life is not in peril to be identified with Christ. Or is it? Our spiritual life is in jeopardy if we are ashamed of Christ and his words. Considering taking up our cross and that choice, faith is a choice. Just as Moses needed to choose, it says that he chose rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You and I need to make a choice as to who we will follow in life. This produces a walk of faith, which enables the men of faith the men of faith in the faith chapter. We had that in Hebrews chapter 11. Actually, you don't have to turn. I'm a quick turn here. Read just a couple of verses. In Hebrews 11, verse 13 through 16, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city, laying up treasures in heaven." Brother Pat brought that out this evening. Their vision was beyond this life. I'd like to look at just a couple of ways and thinking about what are some practical ways to develop strong faith in easy times. Or in times that we say that there's not much resistance to Christianity and choosing to follow Christ. What are some practical ways? Number one is we must be connected to the true vine for proper nourishment. Turn with me to John chapter 15. This is a very important point. We must be connected to the true vine for proper nourishment. And this is where I will find the nutrients to continue to grow in my faith. In times of ease, our fruit production should be plentiful. Hear that in John 15, verse 8. It says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye," what? "Bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." Then go over to verse 16. And the question I think of when I ever think of this verse is it, for the Christian, is fruit bearing optional? No, it's not. Another one is fruit bearing for the Christian seasonal? No, it's not. It says, verse 16, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." And remain carries the idea of to stay. Like there is fruit there all the time. So in other words, fruit bearing is not seasonal. "That whosoever ye shall ask, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." Thinking of fruit bearing not being seasonal, there was a person that was taking a tour of the Napa Valley in California. And the person observed all these vineyards lying out before them, they were surveying them, I guess. And he said something to the tour guide, he said, "Well, they must take a lot of water to water all these vines." And the tourist said, "Well, actually, we found that if the vines have to struggle a bit, it produces a sweeter grape." You know, there's times of life where it feels like maybe your faith is just like it's stretched and stretched and stretched. But you know what it produces? Some very sweet fruit. And you probably all can think about people that you've been around that when you leave, it's like there's something about them that is just sweet. It's refreshing. And if you would know some of the life story, you would probably help develop that picture of why that is. Because they have allowed God to prune off the branches, and some of that sometimes is very difficult. But they have used it as a stepping stone in their life. We must be connected to the branch. Reading God's Word gives us direction on principles we need to stand for. It's not certain things that we as individuals think are important. It's not that I decided to come up with a standard of living, or Brother Steve here decided that how the church here at Loyola would function and these are certain things that you'll stand upon. No. It's the Bible, the inerrant Word of God that gives direction for life. Yes, the church, as it functions, there's leadership, there's structure that needs to be put in place. The Bible brings that, the Bible teaches that. But reading God's Word gives us direction on principles. And we don't read and reread the Bible to come to a different conclusion. We read and reread the Bible to reemphasize what the Bible already teaches. Another one is prayer. Thinking about being connected to the true vine for proper nourishment. We have that in Matthew 6, verse 6. "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Prayer is a very integral part of developing strong faith as well. And if you notice, there's a key in that verse, and that is shutting the door. You know, sometimes in life it feels like we have just a lot pressing in, and we have a lot of thoughts just keep coming in, and the door never gets shut, and the sweetness in communion with God is not the same. It's important to have the door shut. Just shut off all the noise and just have time with God. Meditate. And I'm not talking about yoga either. Meditation is important. And that is, what is it to meditate? It's to consider, to think about something carefully, or to spend time in quiet reflection. Just a couple of verses here. You can turn your Bibles to Psalm 119. I have a couple of verses I'd like to read here. I'd like to read a couple of verses here in Psalm 119. Psalm 1 verse 2 says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." If you think to the leader Joshua and Moses' command to him in Joshua chapter 1, what does he tell him to do? He is to spend time in the law, or in God's word, all the time. Very instrumental. I'm thinking of us as fathers. It's very important for us, for myself. Psalm 63, verse 5 and 6. "My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed, and meditate on thee in the night watches." For some people, maybe you have trouble sleeping at night. For others, some of us, that's not an issue. But what do I do with that time? Psalm 119, verse 97 through 104 says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." There's that thought again. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from the judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." Reading the word, praying, and meditating gives us direction, but also it gives us a distaste for the evil. It helps us to draw the lines where they need to be drawn. One of the threats in the times of ease is when not facing a tangible external pressure, one begins to lower his guard. And as we interact with the world, it can almost seem harmless, which we do. We need to interact with society, right? But an open disregard for biblical principles, and it seems like there's no consequence for it. They still prosper. Even David struggled to think through that. And you hear a dialogue in the public square daily. There can be a callousness to the judgment of God. Yes, God is a God of mercy, of grace, but God is also a God of justice and judgment. And he will reward those who have followed him, but he is also going to reward those who have not followed him. And you and I this evening, you say, "Well, I wish I'd never been born in a Mennonite home." Be careful, do you wish that to begin with? Number two is, you were, and you have been exposed to truth. And you and I are accountable for that and what we're going to do with that in life. Psalm 37, 31, "The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide." The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. How did the law get there? By reading God's word. By becoming familiar with what God asks of us. And we'll look at that in another point in a little more practical way yet. Number two is, in thinking about practical ways to develop strong faith in easy times, is understanding our existence is in God's hands. And turn with me to Acts 17 for this thought. This is Paul here at Athens. And there's this profound little nugget tucked in here. I say it's profound. It should be something that you and I recognize every day when we get up. Acts 17, verse 22, it says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotion, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all the things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in the temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. We'll stop there. With easy times, we could begin to feel that the wealth or the health that we have is created by our own good management. It is a gift of God. Wealth brings heightened vulnerability. And you say, well, why is that? Because with that can come independence. I don't really need anybody else. I don't need my brother. I don't need my sister. And maybe I really don't need God so much. And maybe we say, well, that's pretty far out there. I don't think I would struggle with that. Do you think you're of any different nature than the children of Israel? Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is God's warning to the children of Israel, because God knew their vulnerability. God knew their human nature, but also he knew the temptation and the distraction that would come to steal their attention to other things. And he brings out a couple of points here that I like to read through here. I'm not going to make a lot of comment, but there's a couple of verses I can really point out. Starting here in verse 6, it says, therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey, and a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. Notice what he says in verse 10. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. That's what they should do, right? And that's what you and I do today, right? With the bounties that God blesses us with, hopefully. But verse 11 was a warning to the children of Israel, and I believe is a warning to us today. He says, beware. And what does beware mean? It means to hedge about, to place some protection, to hedge about with thorns, to guard, to protect, to attend to. He says, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. And just ponder with me for a minute. Do we face any of that pressure today? We do. Recently, I read a testimony of a sister that a gentleman had walked up to her, and he just told her, he said, you know you don't have to dress that way, do you? Don't you, to be a Christian? And I thank God. God gave her the right answer to answer that question, and it preached a sermon in one sentence. And it was a question. He said, to repeat what his question was, he said, you don't have to dress that way to be, you know you don't have to dress that way to be a Christian. And she said, how did you know I was a Christian? How did you know? By the way I was dressed. And you will, I hear that. And maybe through, I've heard that through different avenues or different age groups of people. It makes no difference how I dress. God isn't so concerned about the way I dress as he is about my heart. Okay, well, we'll let that there. That can be another sermon itself. But what God's commandments, what God asks of us in Scripture, and the list can go on, different things that we can begin to compromise on, or we can be tempted to compromise on, and we dare not. Verse 12, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied. Then thy heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought. When there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thy heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against this day that ye shall surely perish. We'll stop there. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth. Your very existence and my very existence is in the hand of God. And we need to understand that. Moving on to the last point. And thinking about practical ways to develop strong faith in easy times is choosing the Jesus way. And that is that could be a message in itself. But thinking about Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Brother Pat read out of chapter 6 this evening. But choosing the Jesus way. You know, whether in the times of ease or hard times, there will be scoffers who will challenge us for why we believe what we believe. Why do you live so differently? And Satan can use different methods to trip us up. He'll sow seeds of doubt, as we did in the Garden of Eden. Hath God really said? Do you have to live that way? Does the Bible really mean that? And thinking about some practical ways and thinking about Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And one of them was the thought of forgiveness. He brings that out in verse 25 of chapter 6. No, actually, it's actually in chapter 5. But he brings out if you have an ought with your brother, but also if you're unwilling, if you find yourself unable to forgive your brother. In life, we face hurts. In life, we face people who let us down sometimes. And it's unfortunate that it happens. And that can cause a lot of hurt. It can cause pain. But Jesus asks us to forgive and to release. What is the opposite of that? We feel that we can somehow control somebody by not releasing them. And that replay happens over and over in our mind for what has happened to us. And it goes on and on and on. 25 years later, and we could go into some of the study on the brain and what your brain actually does in those instances. How is a trail formed in a pasture? By cattle walking on the same trail over and over and over again. And after a while, you have a bare spot. Well, in your brain figures out or knows that when your thought trail goes down a certain path often enough, and it will find a shortcut to take you from point A to point B to make it quicker. So after a bit of 20 years of just mulling over something, it's no longer a dirt path. It becomes macadam. And bitterness sets in. I just can't release. Those things are difficult. But finding faith, or to develop strong faith in easy times, can you develop faith? Can you develop strong faith and hold a grudge? Can you develop strong faith and not forgive? I don't think so. What about laying down my life for my brother? And I had to think of Dirk Williams. I think I'll take the time to read just a short little story. I don't know if any of you have refamiliarized yourself with Dirk Williams and
I'll just read it here. Thinking about laying down my life for my brother, says Dirk Williams stopped short. He had caught a glimpse of something through the trees on the trail ahead of him. Should he flee? One glimpse had been enough for him to recognize the burgomaster and his helpers from Aspern. They were just around the bend. Dirk knew they were out hunting,
but they weren't hunting for rabbits or quail as they rode through the woods. For in Holland in 1569, there was an open season for men and women. The peace-loving Anabaptists were hunted like thieves. Perhaps he had not been seen. Dirk turned as the procession rounded the bend in the trail. He crouched low, and still in the tangled underbrush, no movement must betray him. Dirk prayed as he crouched there, but he could not pray long. Shouts and commands, galloping horses and running feet told him all too plainly that he had been spotted. He slipped down from his place and burst down the slope. "Stop!" he heard the voices shouting. "Stop at once!" "Why should I stop?" wondered Dirk. "There will be time enough to stop when they overtake me." Dirk Willems ran easily, effortlessly. He was a good runner, and he ran as though he knew where he was going. Why shouldn't he? Surely he could find his way through the forest in the daytime as often as he had done it in the dark. "Roads aren't safe for men like me," he concluded as he ran. I shouldn't have been out there today. Then this wouldn't have happened. Dirk was running carefully, saving his strength. He was surprised when he looked back to see a man gaining behind him. "It's the thief catcher," he gasped, "and the best runner they have." Dirk was running fast. He tried to stay calm. So he turned to the right or to the left. And then he remembered the horses back on the road. "Oh, no," he groaned. "I can go neither way. If they know the country at all, they will gallop ahead and cut off my escape in either direction." There was only one way to go. Belay him lay the river. It was covered with a thin layer of ice. Would it support a man? "If I can get across the river," Dirk reasoned, "I believe I can loose the thief catcher in the wooded slope on the other side. I know every limb and tree in that forest, and that will give me a great advantage. Maybe I can hide in the cave where we had meetings last summer, though I would be dreadfully sorry if they found our hiding place." He was at the water's edge now. There was no time to test the ice or to wonder what to do. The man behind him was getting closer. What if the ice should break? Yet it was his only hope. Through Dirk's mind flashed pictures of the prison at Aspern. He saw the torture chamber. He felt his body being stretched on the racks. He heard the voices of the unrelenting judges and the bloodthirsty burgomaster. He saw the black-robed priest standing round him, questioning, trying to force him to betray his fellow believers. He felt them torturing day after day, wearing down his strength, trying to break his spirit and destroy his faith. Dirk hesitated no longer. The man behind him was so close he could hear him panting. He saw other men coming in from the sides. He was surrounded. The ice was thinnest along the shore, so he took a deep breath and leapt. The thin ice sagged unbelievably. Sharp reports rang out as the ice protested up and down its length. With each step, it seemed to give away. Under him, Dirk slipped once, and almost fell, but he never stopped running or praying. Water oozed up and marked in black the trail behind him. If he would have stopped for an instant, he would have broken through. He was almost across. One more leap. Praise God, he was safe. What was that? Was the thief catcher so close behind him? Was he daring to cross too? Dirk turned his head and looked back. He heard a splash and a scream. He saw the man go down kicking into the icy blackness of the water. "Thank you, God," Dirk breathed, for hearing my prayer and delivering me. He turned and broke into a run up the steep slope before him, but it was only for a short distance. He could not go on. Something held him back. "Surely, God," he cried, "you don't expect me to do that." Once more, Dirk saw this dark cell in the gloomy prison. Again, he felt his body being torn on the rack, and this time he felt the heat of the fire at the stake. He felt it licking at his legs. He felt it move up his body, scorching, searing. To turn back was to deliberately choose that. Could he do it? No, not until he saw something else. He saw another fire, an ocean of fire, with flames that leaped higher and hotter than those kindled at the stake. He saw souls writhing in the fiery sea. Could he let the struggling soul below go to his eternal fire before he feared the stake? Could he let him go unwarned and unprepared? Dirk turned toward the ice, and as he sped back, he was stripping off his heavy coat. He would need something to help the man out. Dirk worked himself calmly and carefully, but swiftly he spread himself out on the ice and inched his way forward. The thief catcher was clutching the jagged edge with his numb fingers. Dirk held one sleeve over the coat. He stretched and threw the other to the man in the water. The man grabbed it. I'm not keep going here, but just to bring it kind of to a close here. But we have him helping this man up out of the ice, up onto the ice. What did he do? He built a fire for him, and he began to warm him. What also did Dirk do? He began to talk to him of the love of God and God's love for his heart because of what he had experienced within his own heart. And the man was moving and shaking. But from the opposite side of the bank, there was a man that wasn't moving and shaking. He said, "Capture that man." And the thief catcher pled with him. He said, "He saved my life. Catch him." And they caught him. He said, "Do you remember your oath? We have him taken captive." And he was. He experienced the very death that he processed in his mind. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." John 15:13 brings that out. What's my point reading that story? I guess what I was struck with was this. This was what Dirk Willems faced. He was willing to lay down his life. Would you say it was his friend? Yes, it was. It became his friend in Christ. How hard do you and I struggle to lay down our lives for our brothers in easy times when we're not hunted like rabbits? Sometimes we lose our perspective and we get so caught up over some really tiny things in comparison. How do I develop strong faith in easy times? By laying down my life for my brother on the small issues of life. That when they do become bigger, they aren't as easy. I mean, they'll be much easier. Being willing to forgive my brother 70 times 7. Another one is a life of honesty. Actually, I'll back up to one more story. Trying to bring this to a close here quickly. But growing up in a community, there was a family that had moved into the community. I grew up in Indiana. And there's a family that had moved into the community. There was a father that was very concerned for his family and their previous setting and for the spiritual direction of some of the environment that was there. And so he had moved. He had bought a farm, and he was doing some work to it. As a farm, he did a lot of work. Cleaning off the fence rows and cleaning back the fence rows. But when he bought the farm, they got it surveyed, had stakes put in the corners. He's back there one day, him and his sons, and they're clearing the trees back to this line. And the neighboring farmer that farms right behind, he had a piece of land that was landlocked, was back doing some field work in his field, and he sees this farmer over doing some work on this tree line. And he comes through that tree line with his tractor and walks up to that farmer and says, "You are cutting down the trees of my property." The farmer said, I'm not cutting down the trees on your property." "Yes, you are." The farmer said, "Well, I wasn't aware of that because the stake, I got it surveyed and the stake's right here." "Nope, that's not the stake anymore. That's maybe where it used to be, but there was a road that was here that was years and years ago that ran through back here, but it's all grown over now. And there's a fence here." And there was an old woven wire fence in some places. "That's the line. Once the fence has been in so many years, it becomes a line." He said, "There's any trees on your property," he said, "that are halfway in between, that tree needs to get cut from the top to the bottom. Half of it's mine, half of it's yours." He was not happy. He said, "I'm going to sue you." So he took the farmer to court. It never went to court. But there were other people in the community that were itching for this opportunity. Because this was a track record that followed this gentleman wherever he went. And his circle of friends were like pretty well non-extinct. Or non-existent, I should say. They were extinct. And the farmer came to an agreement for a price for a settlement. And this was a very ill-timed. The farmer had just moved into the area. He bought a property. Financially, there was not a lot to go around, and now to have this. But as he took the check over to settle up with this farmer, what was the farmer's words to him? He said, "Now I know you're a man of your word. I know you're a man of what you believe." And those are the tests that we face in everyday life. And those are the tests that are in easy times. We say, "Well, that's not easy." But they are in easy times. Can I lay it down? A life of honesty. That means living my life with the view that no matter where I am, I am in the presence of God. No matter my profile, whether it's digital, who am I? Am I living a life of integrity? Living as a steward. Living life with the things that God has entrusted into my care, using them in a God-honoring way. What is the remedy for wealth? Thinking about if God has blessed you, if God has blessed me, what do I do with that? It provides us with the opportunity to bless other people. And this isn't a way to bring attention to ourselves. We have that brought out in Scripture as well. Our right hand's not to know what our left hand is doing, but is to bring honor to God. Choosing a simple lifestyle are all things that can help develop strong faith in easy times. Trusting God for the future. You know, what may come in my older years? I don't know. And as some of you get older, you're older than I am. I'm still young, I feel like. And there can be that uncertainty of what lies ahead. But trusting God with what may lie ahead for you. In conclusion, I forgot my object lesson. I'll be back in a minute. How do I develop strong faith in easy times? Thinking about this goes back to some of our points that we talked about earlier. I like to think about, what is your diet? That's simply a jar of milk. Have a substitute with it. Mountain Dew. Maybe another substitute. We could have some Twizzlers. And then we can have an apple. Maybe it's an orange. Now, if I told you young men that it's time to bale hay today, and we've got about 2,500 bales that we're going to have up this afternoon, and we're going to have them stacked in the barn, the first thing you would do is grab a 2-liter Mountain Dew and start swigging it down, right? I've baled hay, and I'm telling you, I am not going to swig 2-liter Mountain Dews down to bale hay. When it's 102 degrees, and humidity is very high, and you are sweating, Mountain Dew isn't the option. I can tell you what the option is. I will drink milk. You're going to have an apple, sugar. Milk is a protein. You have cheese, it's a protein. What is my point? If you want to develop spiritual muscle in life, one does need to pay attention to their diet. If you feed only on sugary things, does it mean, the reason I have these four is because I do enjoy them. Okay? It's a little bit of moderation. I don't drink Mountain Dews. I get a headache from them. And I enjoy an apple and a clementine. But if I want spiritual muscle, I will need to pay attention to my diet. God's Word is the most balanced, most nutrient-dense diet out there. And this is where I will find spiritual muscle tone. Jeremiah 17, verse 7 and 8 says this, "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. But her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful or anxious in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit." May God bless you as you live life. May you plant your life beside the river in the word of in God's Word, where there is life. The well will never run out of water, and it is life-sustaining, and it's not earthly life-sustaining. It is spiritually life-sustaining. May God bless you. Let's kneel for prayer.